In a ministry like ours, some things are givens, we could say. Some things we come to expect and we're never disappointed to hear them declared. One has to do with the confidence we have in the Bible. Continually we are reminded here and in our lives what a remarkable book the Bible is. And by remarkable, I mean miraculous. And along with being a remarkable book, it is so amazingly resilient. It has survived its critics, and it seems as though its most outspoken opponents come and go, but it just lives on. One scholar wrote such good words: the empire of Caesar is gone. The legions of Rome are rotten in the dust. The avalanches that Napoleon hurled upon Egypt have melted away. The pride of the pharaohs is fallen. Tyre is but a rock for bleaching fishermen's nets. Sidon has scarcely left a wreck behind, but the word of God still survives. All those who have threatened to extinguish it have only added to it, and it proves every day how transient is the noblest monument that man can build, and how enduring is the least word that God has spoken. Bernard Ram, a number of years ago, added this thought: 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, the committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. And yet, in spite of its remarkable, miraculous, and resilient characteristic, it is really amazing to see how few Christians, in the right sense of the word, are proud of their grip on the Scriptures. More often than not, it is a cause of embarrassment to admit how virtually ignorant we are of this Bible for which we say we would die. Reminds me of a friend of mine who gave a series of entrance exams in a Christian college a number of years ago to kids that had been raised in the church. They were coming to a Christian college. They had been raised in a Christian church. And on the exam, which was really a basic questionnaire of Bible facts, was the question, "What are the epistles?" And one well-meaning young man wrote, "The epistles are the wives of the apostles." Well, it was just absolutely hilarious, and so I shared that a number of years ago here at our church. And I noticed one of our men did not laugh at the time, and when it was over, he came up to me and he says, "If they weren't the wives of the apostles, whose wives were they?" And that is in a well-taught church. It would be interesting to discover in a questionnaire how adept we are with biblical facts. And I know it isn't vogue, it isn't very sophisticated to talk about biblical facts today, but nevertheless, they are the things that really come in handy when the bottom drops out of our lives. Isn't it amazing that the young man who drops into the foxhole or in the trenches when war attacks doesn't dig around for some book on philosophy? He wants to hear the 23rd Psalm. He wants to know what the Bible says about his future, if he has one. Or the young couple that struggled deeply and desperately with whether their baby is going to live or die, they come back as a Christian couple to the Bible. And when you go to visit and minister to them, they don't want to hear stories. They want to hear what God says about their life and about their grief and about their fear. The wonderful thing about the Reformation is that it exploded. It resulted in the Scripture leaving the pulpit to which it was chained and getting into the hands of the people. Luther felt the whole movement of God would be a success if the common man had in his possession a copy of the scriptures in his own tongue, and in the other hand a hymnal from which he could sing his faith. We have both. We have both in whatever size text and whatever color binding and whatever version we please, now by the dozens. And yet, still to this day, our ignorance is astounding. And so, at the risk of being viewed as rather unsophisticated, we've decided in these services to launch a survey study of the New Testament. We finished the Old Testament several months ago. In fact, when I checked my records, I couldn't believe it. It's been over a year ago. We finished a survey book by book through the Old Testament, and now we've decided to get into a survey book by book through the New Testament. We'll take a book per service and just work our way through it. We'll take Matthew next time, and then we'll take Mark, and following that, we'll take Luke, and then John. And we'll work our way through the New Testament. My concern, really, is not that you be able to give, at the drop of a hat, an outline of any one of the books of the Bible. That really is not very helpful, except to Bible professors at a Christian college. My concern is not that you're able to nail down all the nuances of a particular doctrine, but that you have a pretty good grip of the scriptures as they appear in the English text, that you can pretty well think your way through the flow of scripture on your own without the help from any clergyman. Because that really is the goal of a ministry like ours, is to make our job less and less indispensable, more and more dispensable, as the truth equips the saints for the work of ministry. There are no popes in the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, His Spirit, God the Father, work together as the sovereign head of the church, and we are all learners. We're all people who discover the truth from His Word. Now I'd like you to turn to a section of the Bible that I would imagine has been used least, the one in your possession, and that's the table of contents. Isn't that funny how seldom we look at the table of contents of our Bibles? Way over in, before you get to Genesis, you'll find this sheet or two, and you may want to put some markings down in alongside what we uncover tonight, maybe all around the margin of your Bible, just to have it handy for your own use. I think you'll lose outlines that we give you from time to time, but you won't lose something written right here on the page itself. Let's get some information about the Bible down, sort of a review, so that we understand where we're coming from when we come to this survey study. First of all, let's talk about the writers and the time involved. There were about 40 writers of Scripture, as best we're able to determine. From Genesis through Revelation, if you sit down and number the writers, you come up with just about 40. It took those writers a period of about 1,600 years to record the text that we have in our possession. Starting with the writings of Moses and ending with the writings of John, from the earliest of the Old Testament to the last of the New Testament, we've got about 16 centuries of time in which these writers of Scripture put down the truth of God. I'm convinced that most of them, perhaps it's safe to say, none of them, really none of them knew that they were writing biblical truth. They had, I'm convinced, no idea that the journal of their woes or some prophecy or some letter written to some distant church, distant to us, would be preserved throughout the centuries for all to read. I believe they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and what they wrote in that original text was absolutely inerrant, without error. They were miraculously preserved from error as they took the truth from God and put it down. Not in a dictation form, but in a very natural manner. If you are able to read the original texts, you're able to see quite a difference between, for example, the writings of Luke and the writings of John. Or the writings of Moses as opposed to the writings of Isaiah. They're different in style. God allowed the style of these men to be preserved. And at the same time, he took away even the chance of error. So we would have in our possession a trustworthy text. Amazing. Now the divisions, as you will see in your table of contents, are very simple. There are two, an old division and a new division. In the old section, that is those first number of books, Genesis through Malachi, we have those writers looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming. And in the 27 books of the New, we have the writers looking back on his coming. So if you did get an outline this evening, on the opposite side of it, you'll see sort of a layout of the library of 66 books. I'd suggest that you take your pen or pencil and draw a long arrow from left to right, from the Genesis book all the way to Malachi, just a long arrow pointing toward the cross. Everything over here in the Old Testament, these 39 books, looking toward the coming of the Savior. And then you get into the New Testament, starting with Revelation and going back in the opposite direction from right to left, draw an arrow back to the cross. Everything in the Old, not everything, but many of the things in the Old look forward to the coming and speak of the coming of the Savior. And many of the things in the New Testament look back upon the coming of the Savior and all that he taught and all that he meant to people in his times. While you're writing, notice the section called Old Testament, you might want to put down, was mainly written in Hebrew, some of it in Aramaic, sort of a sister language. Hebrew and Aramaic, the languages of the Old Testament. And then the New Testament God preserved in a beautiful, simple, common street language called Greek. Koine Greek, meaning common Greek. The Greek of the people, the Greek of the street. Not classical Greek, not sophisticated Greek, but just common Greek. The Greek of that day. Hebrew is a colorful language filled with beauty and embellished with all of the feeling of those Hebrews as they express themselves. But Greek is a very abstract language, very explicit, very specific. I often illustrate it by referring to a television set. The Hebrew is the color set, and the Greek is the black and white. Or describing a sunset, the Hebrew would say something like, in the evening as the rays of orange and red and yellow flashed across the sky, flashing against the beauty of the clouds and the sea in the distance, the sun sank in the horizon. The Greek would say, the sun went down. Not a lot of romance in it, but it gets to the point. And it's significant that when God decided to put down his testament, he did it in a very specific, explicit, direct, black and white language. Not leaving a whole lot up for grabs. Not a lot left for interpretation. Pretty clear. Pretty direct. In the Old Testament, there is romance. In the New Testament, it's more like the mind of an attorney. Give me the facts, give it to me logically, let me see it clearly and directly, I'll come to a conclusion. And there's a lot of color in the Old. Not that there is no color in the New, but it is much more specific. Graham Scroggie wrote familiar words, "The New is in the Old contained, the Old is in the New explained." When you read in the Old Testament, you find a number of the wonderful truths left hanging, waiting for fulfillment. When you get into the New Testament and you know a bit of the Old, it is amazing how you can tie the knots and wrap the package and send it off. It's fulfilled. It's finished. It's complete. And we need those two to work in tandem with one another. Now, while you're looking at this layout of the Bible, let's take a few minutes and sort of think our way through these sections, okay, or these divisions within the section. The first part of the Old Testament is legal. See the little number 5? Just write legal under number 5. Genesis through Deuteronomy is the legal section. The Pentateuch, it is called. When you get to Joshua, which is the 6th book of the Old Testament, and you move 12 books along to Esther, you come to the historical section. So we move out of the legal part into the historical part, and you're able to trace the history of the Jews thanks to Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel and Kings and right on through to the book of Esther. Then you come to poetry. You talk about beauty and color of language, beginning with Job and ending with the song that Solomon wrote, sometimes referred to as the Canticles. You have poetry. You have the text written in a definite meter, and you can see it in certain Bibles as the text is put into that poetic or metric form. You're able to see it. Not meter that rhymes, but meter that literally has a rhythm to it. And those grand teachers of Hebrew are able to help us understand in the meter of the text, emphases and significant phrases. It's just beautiful. I remember sitting in a Hebrew class and Bruce Waltke, one of my Hebrew profs that I loved so dearly, would hold the text and he would read from that Hebrew. He'd just weep over it. I'd weep because I couldn't read it. He was weeping because it was so moving as he worked his way through it. And he said, and listen to this. And he'd read out of Psalm 31 and the discouragement of David. He'd read through that and I'd think, which way do you put the thing? I had the dumb thing upside down for a week before somebody, it goes the other way. So I had it back the other way. There are a number of reasons to weep as you read the Bible. And that was one of my reasons. We took a refresher course. It's a joke. One summer to get started in Hebrew between my first and second year in seminary, I took a course that was to acquaint us with the text. Waltke was fresh out of Harvard, where he'd finished his PhD, and he was going to go easy on us. The average grade in our class was 12. When I tell it to my kids, they say, out of 15? 12 out of 15? I said, no, 12 out of 100. I had never made 4 on an exam in my life until I took that summer course. It was designed to depress you so totally that you just leaned hard on God to exist during the next semester. It was incredible. Then you begin to get the hang of it, and it's just absolutely beautiful. The poetic books, Job through Song of Solomon. Then you get to the prophetical section. And as is noted here, there are some major prophets and there are some minor prophets. So the last section of the Old Testament is prophecy or prophetical. Major and minor, not because some are important and some are unimportant, but because some are larger and others are smaller. That's why major and minor. Then you get to that marvelous intertestamental period where so many things fall in place. And yet, here again, our ignorance is astounding. It is in this intertestamental period that there comes on the scene the sects among the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, and those people who gave Christ such hassles during his life. They have now established themselves in hundreds of years of tradition, and he comes in and he changes those traditions, and he tries to bring them back to the truth of God. But they are so enamored of that veneer of tradition that he can't carve through it, and finally they nail him to a cross. It wasn't Christianity. It wasn't a believing religion that put him there. It was unbelieving, formal, traditional religion that nailed him to the cross. Established during this intertestamental period. Now you get to the New Testament, you again have 4 sections. You have biography for the first 4 books, Matthew through John. And then you have history, another book of history, the book of Acts. 28 chapters in that book that trace the history of the church. And you get to the letters, or what we might call doctrinal section, from Romans through Jude. Ever thought about that? Stop lately to think about the letters you're able to read written to someone else and how much truth they give you today. Another wonderful, wonderful revelation of how timeless God's truth is that you can take a letter, short letter written to someone else in another century. Think of it, dozens and more centuries removed from where you live. And it's as timely, it's as relevant, it's as needful as the day it was written. No other letter, no other book can make that claim. Those letters come in like a flood, and they help us and they assist us. A section of them are Paul's letters, called the Pauline letters, and another section of them are the general letters written by other men. And finally, you come to the last book, Revelation, which is again prophetical. Now, what's the theme of it all? The Bible obviously must have a theme because great books carry a major theme, and it isn't that difficult to understand. Quite simply, the theme of the Bible is salvation through Jesus Christ, God's promised Son. The Bible is a book of redemption. It's a book of deliverance. It's a book that lifts you out of yourself and sends you heavenward. It's a book that doesn't tell you how to seek and find God. It's a book that tells you God has sought and found you. It's a book that tells us of how to be delivered from sin and guilt, from the horror of living a selfish life. It tells us how to come to know the God who loves us through faith in His Son who died for us. It's a book of redemption. In the Old Testament, Jesus is pictured in shadows and pictures and types and ritual. In the New Testament, He's seen in His real presence. Those who saw Him and talked with Him and knew Him write of His life. And those who believed in Him by faith, as we do, tell of what He revealed to them during that era in which He lived. It's wonderful. In case you have difficulty believing that He is even over in that Old Testament, as some really have trouble believing, turn over to Luke's Gospel just for a little glance at a few verses. Luke 24, last chapter of the physician's Gospel, verse 25 down through verse 27. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." See, this is nothing new. The struggle with believing the Bible is not a 20th century phenomenon. It's been going on since the Bible was written. And even believers in Jesus' day were slow of heart and had difficulty really putting it to practice. And He says to them right now, He says, "Oh, you foolish men, slow of heart." Verse 26, was it not necessary, now this is Jesus speaking, "for the Messiah, for the Christ, the Anointed One, to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," A-L-L, "He explained to them the things concerning Himself in," A-L-L, "all the Scriptures." Now, I want to tell you, that is the most significant exposition that has ever been delivered by anyone on earth. Jesus, who was right there when Scripture was written, turns to the Scripture and teaches the people of Himself in the Bible. Tell me people wouldn't just come out of the woodwork to hear that kind of teaching. Jesus expositing the truth of God. Look a little further in the chapter. Verse 44, He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Are you ready for a shocker? There was not in existence one New Testament piece of literature. The only thing he had in his reference and in his presence were the scrolls of the Old Testament. And he says, it is written of me to die, to suffer, to die, to rise again the third day. It's all there, tucked away in the Old Testament. Let me give you an assignment. Can you show in the Old Testament the prophecy of Christ's coming, of his suffering, of his death, of his resurrection on the third day? And what if I took away Isaiah 53? Oh, no. Oh, that's the last straw. You know, what if I took away Psalm 23? Those are our favorite sections, and they're kind of our oasis when we go to the Old Testament. But I read here that he did it out of the Psalms, he did it out of the prophets, and he did it out of the books of Moses. By the way, he didn't have any struggle with the authorship of Moses. He calls them, in fact, the law of Moses. And he showed them concerning himself. Now let me pass along something to you that's not original with me, but it has really helped me in my study of the Bible. When I think about the means employed to communicate God's truth, it really boils down to three great subjects. No matter where you slice the scripture, you come up with one of three subjects. First is people, second, events, and third is great ideas. There is nothing else under any category in Scripture besides those three. When you read the Bible, you're reading either about a person or about an event or about some idea, truth, or doctrine set forth in the Scriptures. We call them at times principles. Some things are very clearly set forth and they're precepts. Some things are not clearly set forth, but they leave us with a principle. Drive carefully is a principle. Speed limit 35 miles an hour is a precept. And doesn't leave you a lot of room to dink around 38, 40, 45. They have a way of frowning on it. Take it from me. When you mess around with the 35 mile an hour speed limit, they get a little antsy with you about how you turned it into a principle. It's a precept. But drive carefully means one thing at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when all the kids are getting out of school. It means another thing entirely at 2 o'clock in the morning when you're on your way home in the same street. It's a principle involved. And you use your head to put together the principle. Now, people, events, and great ideas are all the way through the Scripture. And when you read the Bible, you determine, what am I dealing with right here? Now let's zero in a little further on those sections, and especially the sections of the New Testament. If it'll help you to do it on the sheet we gave you, fine. If you'd like to turn to the table of contents, that's better. That's fine too. You can put it either way you like it, just so you don't lose it. I'd like you to learn some things about the Scriptures tonight, the next few minutes. First of all, the biographical section, Matthew through John. It's very helpful to remember in the New Testament that what we have is not a lengthy, uninterrupted, moving picture of Jesus of Nazareth. No, what we have in the Gospels is a slide presentation. 35-millimeter snapshots of Jesus in various actions during his life and ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. You will not find an exhaustive, uninterrupted, moving picture of the Savior all the way through the Gospels. Critics do backflips over the fact. You see there, he mentions this and the other doesn't mention that. You can tell by seeing what is left out of this that it is not a reliable text. That's like having me show one set of slides and someone else show another set of slides and yet a third person show a set of slides from the same trip we took. You're not going to get the same pictures because you don't have the same person showing the slides. What I'm going to show you will be some kind of things that speak to me from where I'm coming from, and what some other man or woman will show you is what that person saw on the same journey. You've seen it happen many times. You're interested in one phase and another one is interested in another. So what we have is these 35-millimeter snapshots. Matthew was a tax collector. Mark was a missionary. Luke was a physician. John was a fisherman. You can't expect to get the very same moving picture, and you therefore will not get the same from each one of the four. In fact, I just discovered this last week that in John's gospel, 92% of what he writes is unique, meaning it's not covered by Matthew, Mark, or Luke in their writings. 92%. Part of the reason is he wrote about 30 years later. He wrote toward the end of the New Testament era, toward the end of the first century. He had had time to think on it, to mull it over, to meditate, to put it through his grid, to see the significance of it in the flow of church history. And now when he writes dealing with some of the things that they were now wrestling with. Interesting, isn't it, that in the progress of time, new things come along that make truth even more relevant. What was of great issue to the 1950s for the Christian in the 1950s is not really as great an issue in the 1980s. Some are, but many are not. I even think we go through a communication revolution, reformation, and we need to. The person who communicated well in the 1980s is an unusual person if he's still communicating well today, because communication styles change. All the more reason, again, to keep up with our times. We don't change the truth, but we adapt it so that it fits our times. Matthew is teaching. Mark is talking about the actions of Christ. The physician is dealing with the parables that he told. John is concerned about the deity of the Savior. We'll go over that at length in time to come. When you get to the book of Acts, you get to history. It's very, very helpful to remember the book of Acts is a book of transition. We're leaving one phase and we're entering another. We're moving out of one kind of life and we're moving into another kind of life. Homes go through the same kind of transition. You who are in the little baby stage, dealing with little baby things, are in one phase. Others of you are in the releasing them from the nest stage. You're letting them out of the home little by little, person by person. Young adult by young adult. You have been in a transitional period of time, and now you're learning how to live again alone, as you once lived before those children were even in your home. The book of Acts is a doctrinal transition section. Be careful, listen now, about basing your major doctrines on the book of Acts. You're on shaky soil. It's changing. It's going through upheaval. You even find it when you get to chapter 15 and that council of the church meets and wrestles with what will be the basis of salvation. Now, if you have trouble determining it in the book of Acts, it makes sense. So did they. Because now we're moving into the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was a non-entity in the Gospels. As far as the lifestyle of the Christian is concerned, why, he comes in the book of Acts. Sets up a whole new frame of reference for the believer to live by. And I get a little nervous when I see people settling their doctrines out of the book of Acts. That's like settling all of life during the baby stage of your children. You learn it as time progresses and as time moves along. Then you get an overall view and you're able to understand it. I'm not saying Acts isn't for us. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's shaky ground if you're determining your doctrine simply from the book of Acts. When you get to the letters, oh, what a rich section of the New Testament that is. You've got Romans all the way through Timothy and Titus and Philemon. You've got Paul's letters. Paul wrote these 13 letters. You get to Hebrews, you move into the general epistles. No one knows who wrote Hebrews. Don't waste your time trying to find out, okay? There are a lot more important things in who wrote Hebrews. It is an adolescent pursuit. Forgive me if that offends, but you're not going to determine. One of the craziest guys in our seminary class solved the authorship of Hebrews. They put him away in the third year, literally. He had spent all this energy determining who wrote Hebrews, and he really flipped. It won't help you to know who wrote Hebrews. We're going to get into a study of Hebrews, by the way, next Sunday morning. It's a marvelous book on the superiority of Christ. It's the first of the general epistles. In the general epistles, you've got James and Peter and John and Jude writing 8 of these letters. One is anonymous. Great letters often missed because Paul gets a lot of press in evangelical churches. But I'd venture to say there's nothing more pungent and needed in the church today than the letter of James. What a marvelous book for the Christian on how to live his life. Now, when you get to Revelation, you've got the final book of prophecy, and God wraps up his plan for the ages. And it is there that you kind of put the final touches as best you can on what God is saying about the future days. Now, how do each of them relate to Christ? We all can understand that very simply. The Gospels relate to Christ in his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, and ascension. The Gospels cover that in full scope. If you want to know about Jesus' life, death, ministry, resurrection, ascension, you go to the Gospels. Mainly that's where you find that kind of information. And let me encourage you as a Christian not to spend all your time in the letters, or not to spend all of your time in the book of Psalms. Those two extremes are used frequently by Christians, and we suffer because of it. God has given us a full spectrum. I'll talk about reading it all through a little later. But remember to stay balanced in your diet. We work hard in our church at keeping people in both Old and New Testament, understanding something of the law and something of grace, dealing with the ministry and life of Jesus Christ, at the same time some things he says to the churches, and yet not to forget the prophets and the poets of the Old Testament. It's all a part of a good diet. You do that in your reading. Remember that when you read the Bible. Now, when you get to the book of Acts, Jesus is proclaimed as the resurrected Christ, and the church begins to grow, in the words of F.F. Bruce, like a spreading flame. The fire catches on, and it sweeps across the country, and before you know it, you have a group of, well, they called them ignorant and unlearned men turning the world upside down. And the church begins in the book of Acts, and it starts on its growth process, carries you right on through to the end of the first century, or almost the end. When you get to the letters, what you're reading over the shoulder of some of those apostles that lived during the first century and wrote to different churches that were established or different people that lived in those times. Some of the letters are especially meaningful to the church as a body. The local church. They're called the pastoral letters. Some of the letters are very helpful in establishing ourselves doctrinally. Romans and Galatians and Thessalonians are good letters to establish yourself doctrinally. Some are letters of joy and delight, and Philippians is one of those letters. Some are letters of forgiveness. Philemon is a letter like that. Some are letters that speak of Christ's coming, and the Peter letters are in that vein, suffering in 1 Peter and Christ's coming in 2 Peter. You see, in the letters, all of it is sort of put together and packaged so that you can get a hold of it in a tangible way. My life began to be changed when I became a student of the letters of the New Testament. I was raised in a home where the Bible was loved and God was feared. But I really didn't get a hold of the Christian life until I began to understand what the letters had to say about my life today. I think the same would be true in many of your lives. Christ's teachings are amplified in the letters. And finally, the last book of the Bible, it's obvious. Christ's coming and establishing himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how Revelation relates to him. What's fun to do with a family of small children is to kind of think your way through the Bible. In just this way. Kids love to do this. They love to learn about truth in the Bible. Not the little nitpicking details and the color of every leaf on every tree. But the idea of how it's laid out It's exciting to them to see how God has put together His truth in this flowing, meaningful fashion. I have a good friend up in Portland that says sometime when he has trouble going to sleep at night, he just thinks his way through the Bible. John Mitchell, who has about memorized the Bible so he can think through it rather easily. He just kind of flows right through it. It's incredible, like skiing down a slope. For some people, skiing down a slope. Just as, whew. It's an exciting, exciting adventure. If you're committed to Scripture memory, it's beautiful not only to memorize just a little part of a passage, but bite off a small book and work on that one so that you can put it together in one flow of thought. You know how it all relates to us today? It's not that difficult. The Gospels, they're where we begin. You and I came to know Christ by meeting Him personally as the one who lived and died for us. We came to terms with the biography when we came to Christ in our conversion. Shortly after that, like the book of Acts, we began to see the importance of the church. I'd venture to say that many of you, before you came to know Christ, saw no sense whatever in a church. Who needs it? A place full of hypocrites, a place full of people that sing songs and look pious and talk about religious things, but they rip you off during the week. All of those cynical thoughts about the church. And suddenly you come to know the Savior and you begin to think, I need other people. I need other believers to help me in my walk with Christ. And we began to settle in the flow of the church life. That's the book of Acts. As we do, then the truth of Scripture begins to make sense to us, and that's the letters. And by, we began to realize we're not living just for time, but in eternity, the Savior is, in fact, coming again. And we began to see that there are some signposts along the way that help us see that His coming is soon. Peter says, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see Him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a treasure it is to have a Bible. We have in our possession a complete copy of the Scriptures. Probably true that most of you have at least a half dozen copies of the Bible in your possession. Why don't we have a little fun and just give that a try? If you've got six or more copies of the New Testament or the Bible in your possession, lift your hand up nice and high. Let me see. There you are. Look around, folks. See what I'm saying? I was talking with a man who ministers behind the Iron Curtain, a man who talks straight stuff about the underground church. And he said, in all of his ministry, how seldom he comes across a pastor who has a complete copy of the Bible. He said, I have been in areas, Chuck, where I have had the Scriptures and I would minister, and I've been asked by some of the saints, can we just look at one of those books that we've never seen before? Would you just let us look at it? He's had pastors say, could you tear out that page and leave that page here with me? A little page out of his Bible. Hey, I get really moved over that kind of stuff. I realize how precious a possession we have, how meaningful it is to have it all in our language, just neatly formed in paragraph forms, nice big print for some of us, just easy to read, seldom read. If I figure correctly, we got a little over 330 days left in our year. I counted the chapters and found there's 260 of them in the New Testament. If we start reading a chapter a day, not anymore. It's not fair to read more than a chapter a day. I don't even care if you want to. You can't do it. Just one chapter a day and stop. You read one chapter each day through the year. You'll have a month left over at the end with time to waste. And you'll have gone all the way through the New Testament. Some of you have never once in your life read it through. Now, I'm not talking about the whole Bible. I'm just saying the New Testament. If you take it by the months, there, let's say we have 11 months left. If you just read 24 chapters in that month, you'll wrap it up with time to spare. Why don't you do that? Oh, a little beneath your dignity. That's childish stuff. That's Bible college stuff. Well, when have you done it last? I want to tell you something. It's been a long time since I've read the Bible through. This year, I'm going to read through the New Testament with you. I'm going to read a chapter a day. And because I'm a quick starter and a slow ender, I'm going to start tomorrow. And I'm going to see how I do through the New Testament. And I'm accountable to you. You can ask me how I'm doing on it anytime you want to. Okay? I'd like us to do that together. Just start with Matthew, and when you finish that, just go right on to Mark. None of this high power jumping around back and forth. Just go right on through. Just a simple plan. And you get to Revelation, just dig right on in, go right on through it, and finish it up. I like the way this guy says it. I suppose I knew my Bible reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis, certain chapter of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word, but I found that through that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read my Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel a weary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You'll kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. I ministered up at Glen Eyrie, and when I got through with the talk one evening, I think it was Friday, they had Lauren Sandy wrap up the evening. It was one of those special times when I sensed God had spoken, and I felt terribly unworthy for the joy that had been ours together, and that God had used me to speak to lives. And so I sat down kind of wistfully, and I was moved to tears that particular evening over some things God had led me to say. And Lauren stood up and he said something I'll never forget. He said, "Men and women, as I sat here tonight listening to Chuck, I realized that our tendency is to be hearers of the word and not doers." So he said, "I'd like us to do something that will make that change. I'd like us to go back over our notes." And I heard the pages turning as people got back in their notebooks that they had been writing in. "I'd like you to circle something right now that you want to start doing. One, not more than two things from what you heard tonight, something you want to start doing. Circle that." He says, "I'll give you a few seconds." So 45 seconds or so of silence, and everybody was marking up the one or two things they want to deal with. Then he said, "I want you to circle one or two things you want to stop doing." Okay? And again, we did that. I said, "I just want to ask you one more thing. I want you to put down when." I'd never heard it done like that. "I want you to put down when you want to start. Maybe you want to start when you get to work next Monday. You want to start, or you want to stop. Put a time here and a time there. Share it with no one. Just put it down." That has helped me think about being a doer of the word. Let me just ask you tonight, in what you have heard, having heard some things that are very helpful, not only this evening, but this morning, what one thing could you circle that you're going to start doing or stop doing? When are you going to do it? I've learned that when I don't nail it down, usually in writing, I don't do it. Maybe you're like that too. I'd like us to bow together for just a moment of quietness. You've listened very patiently through these 45, 50 minutes or so, and you've sung well and you've enjoyed the evening. I wonder, however, before we slip out into this cold night air and start a busy week, and we meet that old enemy of ours immediately, because he's heard everything you've heard today. I wonder if it isn't a good time to just seal to our hearts one, maybe two things. Give God thanks for it. There's a commitment you need to take care of with regard to your Christian life. You may even want to put a time on it. Say, right now, Lord, I want you to know that's when I plan to get it going or stopping it. Lord, your word is like a garden. It's like a deep, deep mine. Its treasures are there, the blossoms are there, the plants there. We really do need to mine your truth. We need to enjoy the fragrance of your lovely plants. But it takes time. And so many things seem so much more exciting and important to us. Some have begun to miss time with you while busy meeting with others. Get a hold of our lives and help us in the quietness of this evening, this very day, to come to terms with where we're going and how we're spending our time. Speak very directly to my life and to a few who hear these words this day. Set apart this week as a very refreshing and new kind of experience as we come back to some basics. Time with you. Time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, Amen.
The preceding message, An Important Interlude, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.